If you would please, tonight we consider, if we're able to get the Bible open here, the baptismal practice. The baptismal practice. And again, I would just remind you that the importance of the practice that we take from the primitive church right out of Holy Scripture is immersion. We understand that baptism is what the Bible students, the seminarians, call the word itself as a transliteration of the Greek word, baptizo. Greek word's not translated, but given an English spelling. And so the word translated means to bury, to submerge, to immerse. In Romans chapter 6, please. I want to give you the names of three people who are not Baptists, but who are profound theologians in their own right. Men who each in their turn were what we would call paedo-baptists. They sprinkled babies. They took the moderated form of the ordinance of baptism for convenience sake. And also, maybe that would be an oversimplistic way or attachment, because I think some of them really came to some conclusions about having their viewpoint of the church in Israel all confounded. They are going to quite naturally attach certain things that were meant specifically and solely for Israel to the church and carry things over. And so we have at Romans chapter 6, let me read again these references. And I would have you begin with me at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There were some who were putting forth the idea, and particularly accusing the Apostle Paul of this grace salvation, as though it gave him a license to continue his sin. And so Paul begins to take apart that argument little bit by little bit, and he says, shall we continue in sin so the grace may abound? Well, the whole idea and the notion is preposterous. God forbid, he says. Horrors, no. Absolutely not. For how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, that's a spiritual transaction that is played out. That's part of the internal movement that we talked about this morning that is to parlay into what is seen externally. And he begins to lay the premise of that in verse 3. He says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. And he's talking about a spirit baptism there. The moment that you were saved by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit baptized you into the body of Christ. That was something you didn't feel. That was something that you couldn't sense with your bodily function. But that's an unseen supernatural transaction that we take for granted because God says it. We adopt it by faith. And so we have here this particular statement. You're baptized into Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into death. And again, that's not something that you felt or experienced literally or physically, but that's part and parcel of the symbolism that comes behind the teaching of a spirit baptism. And so we continue on that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead, and he was on the third day, just like he said he would be, by the glory of the Father, even so, and here's where the string is drawn by way of application. Inasmuch as Jesus is known to have been raised from the dead by the glory of God, even so we also should walk or live in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. That's positionally. Positionally. Not practically. Positionally. As viewed from the high court. Words out of the mouth of the judge himself. Then verse 7 says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin. Please circle the word next. It's very important in our teaching tonight. He died unto sin what? Just once. Just once. That's something that's not repeated, as a major section of Christianity would promote from week to week to week to week. He is crucified afresh. The Bible says once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, here's the application of that truth. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the practical application of that is in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Jenny picked the song tonight, good song. It says, I surrender all. Surrender, yield, you get the picture? I surrender all. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are, by the way, that song apparently is a favorite of hers. If memory serves, last July, she picked that to be used in her re-vowing, the re-promising at their wedding. I assume that that song, like her, for many others, is really, when sung, a song of recommitment to the Lord. I surrender all. Every day. Every day. Not just when I sing it, but I surrender all every day. And so, neither yield yourselves, your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now those three men that I mentioned, again, to get to the issue of immersion, you think about a man like Martin Luther, great scholar. He's written some weighty books, all true. John Calvin, another one, great scholar, wrote the Institutes, and a man by the name of Bengel. All of them had one thing in common. None of them were Baptists, and of course they were all baby sprinklers. They said, quote, in connection with John 3:23, Bengel said, immersion is required. Calvin, one among the ancients, he said that they immersed the whole body in water. That same thing that underscored this morning. The first 1,300 years of Christendom, immersion was the rule of thumb. Martin Luther said baptism in Latin is immerse. Since we immerse anything into water, it may be covered with water. So immersion speaks, from Luther's words, a whole covering. So these and others allowed convenience to alter their biblical commandment or their convictions for one reason or another. Now, the only mode of baptism is immersion. Let me give you three quick places, and keep this in mind. If God the Holy Spirit, when He superintended the writing of Scripture, when He guided the authors in the writing of Holy Scripture, He had a number of other words at His disposal that He could have used, rather than baptizo. He could have used specifically the word that means pour or sprinkle. Had that been His desire, and there's no language in any of the texts relative to baptism where He gave the administrators of baptism an option depending on circumstances. So if the Spirit of God wanted to teach us something other than biblical immersion in connection with baptism, He could have used the words appropriately. So please look in Mark chapter 1 verse 9 just for a quick minute here. They say when a person is nervous, you don't want to keep that in a box too long. So I'm going to move along here. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. Simple statement. Verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan, the river. What do you know about the Jordan River? Is the Jordan River of any historical note in ancient Israel's day? Absolutely. Was there a time in the river's history that it required a stopping up so that people could pass through instead of just wade in and go across? Sure. So He's in the Jordan River. And straightway, he says in verse number 10, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Just please notice again, because the same thing is repeated in Matthew 3:16. Here is identification. When did identification occur? At baptism. But was Jesus Christ God's Son before he was baptized? Was he not the eternal Son of God before baptism? And we, well, yes, he was. But here, with respect to his earthly ministry, he is publicly identified to be someone very specific, come for a very specific purpose. And the point is, the overriding point, considering our subject tonight, is that he was in the river for baptismal service. In the book of Acts, a verse we saw this morning, chapter 8, verse 38, concerning the Ethiopian, Acts chapter 8. Just please notice the words, specific words, after his confession of faith in verse 37. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Philip commanded, or the Ethiopian, one of the two, commanded the chariot to stand still. Hard to be baptized. It's hard to baptize somebody on the run. Okay? Stand still. And they went down both now into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. He baptized him. Whenever we continue on with that, when we think about the baptismal photograph that we mentioned, the ceremony in its reflection conveys a powerful message, because what we get to see and what you will see tonight played out in, and by the way, that both of the ordinances are designed by God to present an object lesson that is visibly seen by everybody involved. In baptism is the same way. So you and I get to see a picture of the cross work of Christ done on our behalf tonight in symbol form. It pictures three things. It will picture death. It will picture the burial. It will picture resurrection. All three components are wound into the cross work of Christ. His death, his burial, his resurrection. We saw that there in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 5. But it's a picture of the gospel. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a minute. 1 Corinthians 15, top of the chapter, a declaration of the gospel by the Apostle Paul. He said, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also if you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, he was placed in a tomb, befitting a dead person, he is buried for our sins, or buried in that tomb, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. As Christ died, when we identify, so we die to sin with him in this ceremony of baptism. That's what it pictures. The body is buried under the water as one dead with Christ. Immersion represents death and the rising out of it, the resurrection to a new life. Now, three things we must give consideration to. That proper baptism, if it's going to be true to the picture, involves three things. First of which, that the subject, the baptizee, hither known as Deblons, it involves the exclusion of the person being baptized from view. Otherwise, the symbolism is not true to the ceremony. Now think about this for a minute. Whenever a person dies, as Jesus did, he was taken and placed in a tomb out of sight. Out of sight. You remember, for example, in these two references, these points of reference, a stone solidifies that truth. If you go back to Lazarus' death, when Jesus arrived at the cemetery, and to the tomb in particular, Lazarus had been dead a number of days, and when it came time, the precise time, Jesus called him out of that tomb. But first, he had to give the command to move the stone. Move the stone. So they rolled that stone away from the tomb. All the while Lazarus was in that tomb, he was out of sight. Now, that's an appropriate thing, because death is an ugly thing. Death is a very ugly thing. So put death and its remnant out of sight. So the first thing we consider where proper baptism is issued, the subject must be excluded from view. Secondly, the subject must be placed in the water in a restful posture. There are some who baptize with people stoop down. The only thing I will ask Deb to do is when she comes in and she stands beside me, I'm just going to have her, if she can, and I'm not sure that she can, just flex her knees. Just flex her knees and keep her feet on the bottom of the baptistry, and I will take it from there. If she can't, that's okay. If her feet would slip or she can't bend her knees, she's still going to be submerged out of sight. She's going to be submerged. But it's easier if she just will flex her knees, keep her feet on the floor, and everything will be good. You with me on that, Deb? All right. Nervous? But she must be placed in a restful posture. So what is the precedent for that? Well, you remember when they laid Jesus in his tomb. It is assumed that they laid him in a restful posture in that tomb. When he was come out of that tomb, it is said by some, somewhere in the Bible, I think, that they found his grave clothes lying in a certain order. So he was laid in the tomb in a restful position. John chapter 20 and verse 12 gives a little bit of indication about that. So to immerse, think about this now. Consider the picture. To immerse a person in a forward position. Some will do that. Instead of immersing a person the typical way, backwards, some have taken the practice of doing it frontwards, face down. I don't know where they get that, because it destroys the picture in Romans chapter 6. It is also, the stooped position, as I mentioned, is contrary to the import of the passage. And I will say this too. There are those, and I think well-intentioned brothers who got it all wrong when they put forward a notion of triune immersion. They literally mean when you get into the baptistry that the party doing the baptizing does, I baptize you in the name of the Father, raises them up. I baptize you in the name of the Son, back in the water, raises them up. I baptize you in the name of the Spirit, down in the water and up. That destroys the picture. Jesus died once. Jesus was buried once. He'll never be inside that tomb again unless he comes to get you. And Jesus was raised but once. Jesus ascended once. Just once. So the subject, thirdly, is immersed once, as Christ was laid in the tomb but once. Multiple immersions destroy the picture of Romans 6. Let me underscore that. We're almost ready to go here, Debbie. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews 9. Would you look, please, at verse number 12? Hebrews 9, verse 12. Just to underscore the emphasis on the singularity of what takes place. Hebrews 9, verse number 12. Again, Christ is the reference point in verse 11. Verse 12 says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Look at verse number 28. Verse 28, where it says, "So Christ was," next word, "once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Look in chapter 10, verse 10. Chapter 10 and verse number 10. Speaking again, you might recognize some of the language in the preceding verses, but verse 10 says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." Next word, once for all. Once for all. So let me just finish this by saying to you and reminding you, Debbie, this. That baptism is the biblical way to make public your faith in Christ. It's a biblical way to do it. It is the outward sign of the inward change publicly confessed, that inward change that was worked out by the Spirit in the heart by grace. Two things to consider. A public confession, a public commitment. The confession is validated by public commitment. Yes, you are here tonight to present yourself in the ceremony of baptism, but here's where the commitment plays out. The commitment that you make publicly tonight, and again, this is should serve as a reminder for all the rest of you who have been saved by grace, who have been baptized, so forth, so on. The commitment that we speak about goes beyond the hour that we spend tonight in this service. This commitment is a commitment that should be, if we understand Romans 6 correctly, something that we do every day for the rest of our lives with the hope of seeing Jesus at any moment in our hearts. We will be committed to forsake the world and all that's part of the world for Jesus' sake. It is much like a promise that is made, an oath that is taken publicly. When you say it before people, people will remember that you said it and hold you to it. Inasmuch as you say it to God, no one else, everybody else aside, God will hold you to it. He'll bless accordingly or not, in proportion to the degree of the commitment that is forthcoming this day forward.